open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians. We'll finish out chapter 2 today. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. One of the greatest joys in my life has not only been to get to be a husband to my wife, Kim, but also together get to enjoy the joy of having children. One of my favorite times in our life together was when Kim was pregnant. I loved it. There is a glow that pregnant ladies have. There's just the beauty of what happens that God allows a child to grow inside of them. Obviously, when a woman is pregnant, there are physical changes that happen to her body because of this baby inside of her. For Kim, she would often get more tired. At certain times, it was harder to move. One of the things that I actually thought was the cutest that she hated is she would reach a certain point in which her belly button would poke out the other way. You see, when there's a baby living inside of a woman, it becomes very clear, very quickly, that that baby is causing changes to its mother. You see, though, in our Christian life, we have someone who's living inside of us as well. And as a Christian, who is living inside of us? None other than Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, Christ comes in and takes up residence in us. And although he doesn't cause physical changes to our body, there should be radical changes that happen to us from the moment Christ lives in us until the day that we die. The most radical change that happens to us is what our text is going to talk about today. It's what's called justification. This is a change where Jesus takes sinners like you and me and gives us his righteousness. He changes us at the very core of who we are, sinners, and gives to us changes in us, making us move from sinners to moving to saints. And so, like when we read in Acts chapter 10, when the day comes that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, those who have Christ living in us will stand before the judge of heaven and will no longer be considered guilty of our sins, but instead we're considered righteous because of Christ in us. We have been justified. So with this in your minds, I want to ask you to stand one more time for a reading from the Word of God, Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the sin, or died to the law, so that I might live to God. And maybe the most well-known verse in all of Galatians. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I hope to expose to you today from this particular text, what I hope that you can clearly see, is that Christ, in fact, lives in us. And Christ living in us causes several significant changes. One of the first changes that I think we see Christ living in us causes is that Christ living in us drives out hypocrisy. Now, if you remember from the previous verses, Paul went to Jerusalem to visit the apostles. And one of the apostles that he visited there was an apostle named Cephas, which most scholars would agree that Cephas is Peter. Now, after his visit to Jerusalem, Paul's visit to Jerusalem, Cephas, Peter, comes to visit Antioch. But once he comes to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, the text tells us that he had to be confronted. Now, this should be an incredible reminder to us immediately that Cephas, Peter, was one of the inner three, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, one who walked with Jesus Christ. And this text is going to remind us right away that no one is above judgment. No one is above being held accountable. But right away, the text tells us that Peter had to be confronted because he stood condemned. He had clearly done something wrong. His actions condemned him. But you might ask, what did he do? What was it that condemned him? There is part of the law. Previously, if you remember in the text, there were those who were trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ circumcision. So Jesus Christ plus works. That would have been, in some sense, the works were part of the Old Testament law, that it was commanded by God for them to be circumcised. But there was another part of the law that's on display for us here. It's in regard to what Jews were allowed to eat or what they were condemned to eat. And I'm sure I've made this joke many times, but this is one of the reasons that I could never convert to Judaism. Because part of the law included no bacon. No bacon, I'm out. Thank you, Jesus. We can have bacon. But as part of their religious practice, they were not allowed to eat certain types of food, unclean food, which many Jews still practice to this day. They would eat what we would call kosher. And we're told that Peter wasn't the only visitor from Jerusalem. It says, there are those who came from James. Now remember, the church in Jerusalem, what Peter was even called to in the previous verses, was to minister the gospel to the Jews. And so those who come from James, the text tells us, are part of the circumcision party, meaning they are Jews. But while he was in Antioch, Peter had been spending time with Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians. And the text tells us that he'd been eating with them. He'd been living inside of Gentile customs. But when certain people showed up from Jerusalem, it appears that Peter was showing favoritism. Remember, Paul had already condemned this previously in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God himself shows no partiality. But Peter here is very much showing partiality. As these Jews come from Jerusalem, the text tells us that he drew back and separated himself from the Gentile believers. But what has to be very clear in our minds, because there's an issue that's happening here that has continued on even to this day. The issue is there should be a division between certain groups of people based oftentimes on their ethnic identity. But what is clear in this particular text, and is clear all throughout the New Testament, especially in passages like Ephesians chapter 2, 14, which says this, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." One thing that has to be very clear in our minds, brothers and sisters, is that no matter how the world wants to divide us, in Jesus Christ, we are united together as a people under the banner of Christ. In Christ, there are no superior groups, and especially no superior ethnic groups. We have all been brought together under the banner of Christ. Because the truth is, before Christ, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. It wasn't until Christ made us alive and united us together that we had any hope at all. And so then you might be asking, why did Peter, this pillar of the church, this disciple, apostle of Jesus Christ, why did he draw back? If he knows the gospel, why did he draw back? The text tells us that it was out of fear for the circumcision party. You see, what can happen is that when we're saved, when we are in Christ, when we have Christ in us, we are actually set free from sin. We are set free from what would divide us. But our old sin, our old tendencies can still have the potential to cling to us. Maybe you've heard this example many times before, but I think it's right on here. If you could envision a tree, a giant tree. Right now in our neighborhood, there's a giant oak tree. And it's letting off all of its acorns and making a mess in our neighborhood, but that's beside the point. Just imagine this big, giant tree. Sin is like a vine that would wrap around that tree and slowly choke it to death. It's not something that happens immediately, but it's something that happens over time. If I were to come in and cut that vine off at the root, the vine would be dead, but its strangling effects would still be in play. This is often what happens with us. Sin has been cut off. It is dead in the life of the Christian, but its vines are still intertwined in our life. And all too often, we can live in fear of the what-ifs about a situation, have a sinful response to a situation, when God is actually calling us to live in his ultimate reality. We can often live in these situations, which I think is similar to what's happening here with Peter. He's saying, what if someone from my old life, what if one of my old friends, what if someone in my workplace sees me living for God, how will they respond? How will they react? And I think it's very easy for us to sit here and look at Peter in our nice comfy seats inside of a dry building and think about how wrong Peter was for drawing back and spending time with the Gentiles. Gentiles who had welcomed him into their house. Gentiles who had offered him a meal. I think there's a very important distinction that needs to be made here. What we're seeing here is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had been taught by Jesus himself, one who is the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, one who believes in the gospel. But what we're seeing here is a big difference between what I would say is weakness versus wickedness. And unfortunately, weakness can lead to wickedness. It's not that Peter sets out to distort the gospel. It's not that he starts out to lead others astray, but in a moment of weakness, in a moment of fear, he draws himself back. And again, I want to caution you here because everyone wants to think that they would respond a certain way in hard situations, But the truth is, we are weak too. We all have moments in which we're faced with difficult situations in which, in fear, we might draw back. I was really challenged by this a few years ago when we visited our missionaries in Greece. As many of you know, they work with refugees there, refugees who are coming out of the Middle East. And many of them are coming from countries where it's actually illegal to be a Christian. And if you were to actually live the Christian life, you would be put to death. And they would share about situations in which someone would be sharing the gospel. People in black suits and black cars would show up and take them away as quickly as they could. They would take them, they would take their family, they would take their parents, they would take almost everyone that was around them. And they would take them away, and they would put pressure on them to renounce Christ. And I think all of us sitting here would say, I hope in that situation, I would say, I will not renounce Christ, put me to death. But when they take your child, and they say, renounce Christ, or we're going to kill your child in front of you. I know that I'm weak. I know that in that moment I would be tempted to turn away from Christ. But there's something that's very amazing that's happening in this text, and it's something that we saw happen in Greece. These brothers who had been taken away and been threatened, if they renounced Christ, they were let go. And when they would come back to this underground church that was happening, the church would receive them back again. And that baffled me at first, but then when I was reminded even of this particular text, it's a reminder that in our moment of weakness, we as the church should not push people away, but we should come side by side with them and help them through that difficult situation. They would receive them back again, even though initially they had renounced Christ. And once they realized the error of their way, once they were confronted about the error of the way, their way, the church received them back again. You see, what we all have to wrestle with is this normal human condition. This normal human condition that we can have even as Christians to stray away from the will of God when we're faced with difficult situations. And what we're actually more often than not going to experience in the Christian life is moments of strength, moments when we're bold for the gospel, followed by moments of weakness. But there's another layer to these verses that I don't think we often consider. The other layer of this particular text that I hope today really weighs heavy on your heart, is that by his actions, Peter led others astray. The text tells us that others acted hypocritically along with Peter. And what many of us know to be true is that leadership can take you in a very good direction, or leadership can take you in a very bad direction. And again, it's very easy for us to look at people in power and see how they've led others astray. But this text is calling us to consider our own hearts and our own lives, because here's the truth, brothers and sisters. You have someone who's following you right now. And isn't this like one of the worst things that you can be confronted with, parents, when you do something you know you shouldn't do, only to turn around and see your child do the exact same thing? I've talked about it many times before. It seems like one of the places in which I'm encouraged to respond the worst is in bumper-to-bumper traffic. I will say things and get frustrated at times, only to hear a voice from the back seat echo what I was saying. But let me just say to you too, older saints that are here or that are part of our church that maybe don't have children in their home at this point, let me help you be encouraged again to know that we as younger saints are looking up to you. We are blessed to have you as part of the church because of the wisdom and experience that you bring. But at the same time, we are looking to you to give us an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. But the level of influence happens at almost every level. Kids, even this past Wednesday night, can I tell you, you had an influence on me. For many of you who don't know, every Wednesday night we gather for prayer, but our children also gather for a time of teaching. And they're memorizing passages together. And Wednesday night before the prayer meeting, the children came up and lined up in the front and repeated and remembered word for word a passage that they've been memorizing for quite some time. And in that moment, kids, you had an influence on me to be reminded the necessity that I have as a Christian to memorize the Scriptures. I believe the youngest child that was part of that memorization, they're four. If a four-year-old can memorize the Bible, a 46-year-old can as well. They were leading me in the right direction. But in this particular text, it tells us that Peter led others astray. Literally translated, this means swept off balance. Here's how I thought about this. We've all heard, maybe you've heard already, I think it's funny when people fall down. Anyone else with me? All right, there's like three of us. You can pray for us, all right? But when I was thinking about led astray, even though I think it's funny when people fall, I would feel terrible if this winter, if one of you were following me and I led you onto an icy path in which you were swept off balance and fell and got hurt. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, you and I have led people astray to their detriment without even a second thought about it. And what did Peter lead them astray to? The text calls it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What does this mean? By definition, hypocrisy is actors who hide their true selves behind a mask. It's concealment. And Peter led them into saying one thing, but doing another. Concealing who they were by drawing away. And in this case, they actually concealed the truth of who they are in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that Christ living in us actually rips off the mask of hypocrisy and leads us to live like Him. In fact, isn't this particular issue that's happening in this text one of the biggest gripes about Jesus? That He dines with sinners, that He breaks the social norms, He breaks the religious rules. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to His disciples, 'Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners.'" You see, here's the reality of the life of Jesus. He had His life so laser focused and aimed at doing the will of the Father, He would not be dissuaded by those who would think about Him in a certain way. He was sent by God the Father to call sick sinners like you and me to Himself for healing. And the problem with those who think that they can earn their salvation through works just by eating the right foods or doing the right behaviors is that they don't actually think that they're sick and in need of a Savior. But the question has to be posed to us, brothers and sisters. Are you, am I, acting like a hypocrite when others are around? Do you come to church and sing, "Behold our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him"? But when you leave this place, you adore everything else but Him and you act differently before others in the world. The second big question that we have to pose to ourselves is, who are you leading astray? Let me encourage you today and even the rest of this week to just turn around for a second and see who's following you. And look down the path that you are on and look forward and ask, where are you leading them? Are you leading them in the path of righteousness, following in the footsteps of Christ, or are you leading them down the path of hypocrisy? You see, the truth is, we must have Christ in us if we're going to live in courage, even when there's situations that might make us afraid. And we need Christ in us to rip off the mask of hypocrisy and to live as Christ commands us to. But not only does Christ living in us drive out hypocrisy, Christ in us encourages a loving rebuke. There's another piece that's happening here inside of this particular text. It not only takes faith, it not only takes Christ living in us and courage in him to drive out hypocrisy, but there's two other areas that this text is calling us to. You see, one of the most difficult things about this modern world is that you and I can live very private lives. You can go to work, you can go home, you can be in your house, you can have food delivered to you, you don't even have to leave your house. You can have a very private life online that no one knows about. You can have so many layers of privacy to your life. But what I think this text is calling us to today is to do life together and open our lives up to be known by others. And if you've ever been hurt by someone else, you know how hard that actually is. But Christ in us drives us to not fear being hurt again, but to open our lives to others so that we can help each other. Because the truth is, each one of us has a blind spot where we're living hypocritically. And God has lovingly given us his church so that we can point out these areas. And maybe you read verse 11, and right away when he says, opposed him to his face, that Paul opposed Peter to his face, that even the thought of doing that started to encourage fear in your heart. But part of not leading others astray is jumping in the way when they're headed down the wrong path. You see, what we must strive together to do is to be in step with the truth of the gospel. Let me be very careful here. Because what this text is not calling us to is what I would refer to as a gospel witch hunt, which can become its own type of hypocrisy. Because it's very easy for us to have a double standard for ourselves versus others, a standard that we would hold others to that we ourselves are not keeping. Because this is, in fact, what Peter is doing. He holds himself to one standard while calling others to something different. But what I think this is calling us to is to patiently confront when someone has clearly done something that's against the Word of God. And let me again say very carefully, this is not preferences, right? Just because someone's a Yankees fan doesn't mean they need confronted for doing wrong. Amen, my Mets fans? That's a preference. And both of you are out of the playoffs anyway, so it doesn't matter. But we might be tempted to play favorites in other areas as well. We cannot let fear motivate us to not confront for fear of consequences. And I would guess for most of us present today, we have lived our entire Christian lives with ever going about the process of doing what this text has called us to. I would guess that if we were to show by a raise of hands that most of us have never confronted someone to their face. And although this is Paul and Peter that we're talking about here, this is not something that's just for apostles. This is something that's for all Christians. And I would agree and say, yes, most of our time and effort should be spent with other Christians, encouraging them to love and good works. But we must love Christ and each other to bring loving rebuke to each other when wrong has been clearly committed. I was thinking about this last couple weeks. A few weeks ago on a Sunday, we celebrated God's faithfulness to us of 50 years of ministry as a church. And one of the things that we did to celebrate that was actually remove the stairs that are normally in the front so that when we had a meal in the evening, there was enough room for all the tables. And there's been a few times already where since these stairs were normally here and they've been removed, that someone has started to walk right up to the edge to step off on the steps. And right, I confessed already that I think it's funny when people fall down. But it would not be loving for me to let them fall off this stage, right? The loving thing for me to do is to say, whoa, stop, the stairs are over here. But brothers and sisters, this should be the same thing that we're doing when we see our fellow Christians navigate off the path and head for destruction. It's not loving to let them go down this path of hypocrisy and danger. It is loving to confront and to direct them in the right way. Peter's actually no stranger to being rebuked to his face, right? He's already been rebuked by Jesus directly to his face, so what's another rebuke from Paul? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 23, Jesus says directly to Peter's face, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's a pretty strong rebuke. And I'm not telling that you should walk around and call each other Satan and tell us to get behind you. But I am saying if we're following in the example of Christ, we should be willing to say hard things to people that we love. Here's maybe the most concise way I can say this. To lovingly rebuke is to follow in the footsteps of Christ. God has graciously given us each other to pull us back from the edge of disaster, and make no mistake, to live contrary to the will of God ends in disaster. Not only does Christ in us drive out hypocrisy and help us with loving rebuke, Christ living in us also defeats the law as our justification. For many of us, one of our biggest battles is to believe that we need to do something to be saved. Right? We even have a saying, nothing is free. And there's whole religious systems that have been built around the necessity to do work to earn your salvation. Even this past week, I was sharing the gospel with someone who is afraid of flying. They're supposed to fly today. And they believe in a religious system in which works are necessary for salvation. And I asked, why are you afraid to die? I thought you believed in God. Shouldn't you want to be with God? And his response was, I'm afraid that the scale of my sinning has tilted too far, and if I were to die, I wouldn't make it into heaven. And I said, brother, this is why it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, because there is no scale like that for me. There's just Jesus Christ. He died for my sin, so whenever I die, I'm sure that I will go to heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. And his response was, that's crazy. I could never believe in that. It was a reminder that until the Spirit opens the eyes of someone, they will not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many Jews, even at the time of Christ, they believed that adherence to the law of Moses was the means by which they would be saved. But the book of Hebrews makes it very clear to us that even Moses didn't depend on the law solely, his works for salvation. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 26 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated by or with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, even Moses understood that we can never be justified by our acts according to the law, that we can never be declared righteous by our own works. But when we are justified in Christ, we are declared righteous by Christ. This is what we read, at least in part, in the opening passage in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." You see, the truth is, it's not actually our faith that saves us, but the righteousness of Christ that saves us. Because you can have faith that your works will save you, but they can't. But faith in Christ, faith that he died for our sins and is alive and is powerful to save by his righteousness, that he will save us. The faithfulness of Christ to live a perfect life and die a perfect death will save us. And to come to Christ means to first admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and to recognize that it's the law's job to show us that we're sinners. Because the truth is, even in the inception of the law, even in the beginning of the law, it's often referred to as the Ten Commandments. Every one of us has broken the Ten Commandments. We can't even keep those ten rules. Let me give you, for instance, what is the first of the Ten Commandments? You should have no other God but me. You should put no other God before me. And the truth is, all of us have worshipped other gods. We've worshipped the God of love and money and power. We've worshipped the God of esteem of others. We've worshipped so many different gods. We've broken the Ten Commandments. But what we need to recognize is that it's the law's purpose to actually reveal sin. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." I've encountered this many times with my children when they are younger. They would do something that was clearly a violation of what I thought was right and wrong for our home, but I never communicated that to them. They would eat ice cream when I wasn't looking, whatever it was. And then I would tell them, "You've disobeyed." And they would say, "Well, I didn't know that. You didn't tell me I couldn't have ice cream for breakfast. But I won't do that again." The same thing is true with us when it comes to our own lives. Without the law, it's difficult for us to know that we're sinners. But the law brings knowledge of sin. Verse 17 is making this very interesting point in the text. He's saying if we need the law and Christ to be saved, that's again the gospel plus something else. And if the point of the law is to reveal sin, and if the message of Christ then is the law plus something else, then what is Christ encouraging us to do? Is he encouraging us to keep the law and have our sin revealed, which is encouraging us to sin? And how does Paul respond to that? God forbid. That is not the case. Certainly not. Christ is not encouraging us to continue in sin, to have our sin revealed. What he's encouraging us to do is to trust in him for salvation. And in fact, what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection is described in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuilt what I tore down, do I prove myself to be a transgressor?" Then verse 19, "Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. We died to the law at the cross. Our old selves that thought that we needed works to be saved died with Jesus Christ, because Christ has freed us from the law. But just as the grave remained after Christ was raised, so does the law remain after we're freed from it. But here's the truth in Christ. Neither of them has power over us. Just like the grave does not have power and did not have power over Jesus Christ, the law no longer has power over us. Because Christ did something the law couldn't do. Christ did something that your works couldn't do. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death so that he could declare us righteous in him. And now, brothers and sisters, we get the freedom of walking and living our lives in the righteousness of Christ. Christ frees us from the law. He frees us from the opinions of others. He frees us to walk together in loving relationship. We are free in Christ. Christ in us not only drives out hypocrisy with the help of loving rebuke, not only does it defeat the law, Christ living in us gives us life. Because in Christ, what we see in verses 20 and 21 is that when he takes up residence in us, we actually get to have the shared experience of his crucifixion for our sins. And in him, we now live. It's no longer in or by our power that we live, but Christ. Yes, we live in the flesh. We're still here in our tangible bodies, but we don't live according to it. Just as Jesus has the power to save us, he also has and gives us the power to live for him. The theological way of saying this is Christ does the saving and Christ does the sanctifying. You see, in his definite act of love on the cross, we've been given the freedom to live out the rest of our lives in the power of God for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, when we're tempted to say, if we're in Christ, if we're tempted to sin, we can say Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and I live the life I now live. I live in the flesh. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you are tempted to give in to the ways of the world, when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to live in fear, you can say, I no longer live by the flesh. I live by the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, to memorize this passage this week. Type it on your phone, write it on a sheet of paper, recite it out loud to yourself every morning, whatever you need to do to get this word into your heart and mind. Go to it every time that you're tempted to sin. Go to it every time you're tempted to live in fear. In closing, I think that there are a few questions that we have to ask ourselves. Whose life are you trying to live? Are you trying to live your life according to your flesh? Are you trying to live the life of Christ? Do you live like your life still belongs to you? This passage ends with one of the most chilling phrases. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Brothers and sisters, if we go back to living our own lives, if we go back to the law, we are rejecting the grace of God. We are nullifying the grace of God, which he makes very clear what that means here. That means for you, Christ died for nothing. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for no purpose. But here's the truth, brothers and sisters. Sin is so enormous that only Jesus could endure the punishment of it so that we can now live in and for Him. And when we waste our lives on sin, we waste the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. But instead, let's ask, let's beg the Lord, let's commit to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, to live in Christ today. Let's commit together as a church, and let's pray together even now and ask the Lord to help us not waste the grace of God He has given us, but instead to live each day through the power of Christ to the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's helpful to us when we see the apostles, those that you called to be the original messengers of the grace of Jesus Christ, when even they struggle with fear and sin. Because we're reminded that even though we believe in Jesus Christ, that there are times that we're still going to struggle with our flesh. But it gives us hope at the same time to be reminded that someone like Peter, who we look up to as one of the apostles, one of our great-grandfathers in the faith, that even though he had moments of weakness and moments of fear, that you used him in such a powerful way to make your gospel known. And we're asking, Lord, that you would use us for your glory, that we would recognize the grace you've extended to us in Jesus Christ, and that we would live in such a way that makes your glory known to a lost and dying world. But Lord, I pray today too that if there is anyone here today that has yet to experience the salvation that you've given and offered in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. That they would call out to you, repent of being a sinner, receive the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give, and be changed into a new person as Christ takes up residence in them. But Lord, help us to be very mindful of our lives. Help us to recognize that you've called us to a specific purpose, to live for your glory, and that there are others who are following us. Lord, forgive us where we've led them astray. And help us to take up the mantle again of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and leading others to do the same. Lord, help us to take up the call, the difficult call, of holding each other accountable for sin. To hold each other up when we struggle with weakness and fear. Lord, help us to not shy away from these circumstances, but help us run into the path. Help us to direct others in the way that you would have them go. But Lord, help us also to take heed of our own lives, that if there is any sinful way in us, that you would reveal it to us and you would help us to put it to death. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.